So what about the future for the 12 tribes? What about the prophetic future for the 12 tribes is what I want to talk about. Jacob had a what we would call a deathbed blessing that he wanted to give to his 12 sons. And that deathbed blessing touched upon prophecies with future characteristics for each of them. Many of these prophecies were fulfilled throughout the Old Testament, and others indicate that there's still future prophecy yet to be fulfilled in relation to the 12 tribes. So I'm going to talk about that. Over a quarter of the Bible is actually future prophecy. If you put all of the passages together that deal with future prophecy, and you put them in one book, it would be larger than the New Testament. And obviously, prophecy is important to God. Therefore, it's important that we study it. Why is prophecy important to God? Well, I'm going to suggest it's most likely not to equip us to predict the future. In case you were wondering, I don't think that's the reason why God gave it. Jesus himself criticized people who were looking for signs of the future. He said, you know, an unbelieving generation looks for signs. He never answered the apostles' question about when the future events would happen, even though he gave many details about the what would be the signs of his coming at the end of the age. Prophecy is given by God not to predict the future, but to confirm the past. Think about that. Jesus told his disciples in John 13:19, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. Now, that's exactly what happened. Jesus' death and then his resurrection, he talked about before it happened. And that prophecy was fulfilled in the apostles' lifetime. And the book of Acts is testimony to how they were impacted by that fulfilled prophecy. Prophecy is one of God's ways of confirming that what he said is true. He offers it to us as proof that his word can be trusted and that he can be taken seriously, precisely, and literally. When we see that prophecy is literally fulfilled, we know God keeps his promises. For instance, when hundreds of details of the Messiah's life are fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, we can see that God keeps his promises. When Daniel's predictions of the future of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome are literally fulfilled to the letter, we can see that God keeps his promises. Fulfilled prophecy has consistently demonstrated that the Bible is not a book of fantasy. It's not just a religious book. It's not a myth, but it's a book of truth, as Luke was telling Theophilus. It's a book of facts and reality, the exact truth, the exact facts, the exact reality. That is, the Bible has never ever been one detail off in its prediction of future events. So why is it important to study future prophecy? Well, we might be tempted to ask ourselves, you know, if the purpose of prophecy is to confirm the past instead of predict the future, then why should I study future prophecy? Right? Well, the first answer is that the importance of prophecy comes not from how it's going to pan out, but from the fact that God chose, number one, to tell us about it, and number two, to command us to be on the alert concerning it. That's what he said in Matthew 24, to be on the alert. I'm going to tell you about this, you can be on the alert. You know, all the work of God is going to pan out, right? Just as he planned. The salvation of the lost will pan out the way God has planned it. The spiritual development of believers will pan out as God has planned it. The church will pan out as God has planned it, but that doesn't mean that we should neglect studying and applying the scriptures in those areas. So the first reason we should study future prophecy is simply because God chose to reveal it to us. The second reason we should know the details of prophecy is to be future sensitive. Boy, don't we need that in this day and age? Don't we need that right now in 2021? Jesus Christ tells us to be on the alert to the unraveling of God's future program. And believers who are future sensitive love Christ's appearing. Paul told Timothy this in 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will what? Award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This, by the way, also includes whatever prophecy says about the 12 tribes of Israel. We ought to be future sensitive in anticipation of what God is going to accomplish according to his plan. With that in mind, let's take a look at the 12 tribes in future prophecy, and I'm going to begin with the 12 tribes in the tribulation. The 12 tribes in the tribulation. I prayed a few moments ago about the hopelessness of our current situation in the world, even in our own country, in the Western society. But it's hope, but I hope you're not feeling hopeless, you see. Because the next plan in God's succession of events is the coming of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is not going to come to a world that loves Jesus. Okay? In case you weren't aware of that, the Antichrist hates Christ. Paul tells us, tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, that there is a doctrine of demons. A doctrine of demons at work today in our age to deceive the nations, governments, and people and society. And my goodness, aren't they doing a good job? We have a doctrine of demons. I mean, you can just kind of look at society's values, and there you have the doctrine of demons. And that doctrine of demons is necessary so that society can be governed by a certain set of facts, deceptive in nature, of course, that will direct all of its energies. And that's necessary for society to be prepared for the coming of the Antichrist. And that's next in the stage, which will then usher in what's called the tribulation period. So the major section of the book of Revelation, which is chapter 6 through 19, describes events that have never happened before. And they're of a seven-year nature. In chapter 7 of Revelation, tells us about two large groups of people who appear and who represent those that are saved during this period of time. You know, when the rapture happens, all unbelievers are left on the earth. And it's going to be a short matter of time before many actually become men and women of faith during the tribulation period. Thousands and thousands and thousands. Maybe even millions. In verse 4 of Revelation 7, here's what John says. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now this group of 144,000 is clearly described as every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, these tribes aren't lost, okay? They still exist today. And 144,000 are sealed. That is 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. This seal is some type of a stamp of security and protection that God sees that he's placed upon these 144,000. Don't know what it is, but The Antichrist is going to have his stamp, 666, and God's going to have his stamp. We're not told exactly what it is, but it will be on the 144,000. They will be sealed by God in some way. It seems then that these tribes exist today and are identified as such in the tribulation. If the rapture happened right now, God would work to bring about these 144,000 Jewish believers. In verses 5 to 8, we learn that these 144,000 will come from the tribe of Judah. 12,000 are sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Each 12,000 are sealed by God from each of these tribes in the future tribulation. So the Apostle John identified this entire group as Jewish by mentioning that 12,000 would come from each tribe and of the 12 tribes, this entire group. And he's even given their tribal names. So this group is contrasted in verse 9 with a great multitude in heaven which no one could count. Now you might think at a moment that would be the angels, but it's not. It's a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Most likely, this is a group of believers, Gentile believers, who died or were martyred during the tribulation. So we have these two groups. We have the sealed Jews, are those who come to faith in Jesus, and there'll be many more than 144,000. We just know that these 144,000 are sealed with some kind of mark from God during the tribulation period. And furthermore, in Revelation 14, this 144,000 are described as the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. Now, I don't know what all that means, but we can say that this group will be known for their moral purity and the fact that they were protected from martyrdom during the tribulation. They're further described as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, which tells me that they compose what I would call the first stage of a final harvest of Jewish believers' souls to be gathered later on when the Lord comes at the end of the tribulation. This 144,000 apparently will be marked by God soon after the tribulation as a kind of a first fruits to the many more Jews who'll be saved during the rest of the tribulation. And by the way, there's no standard way to list the 12 tribes. There are at least, in the Bible, 19 different ways of listing the tribes in the Old Testament. And none of them agree with the list here. In this listing, Ephraim and Dan are both absent. I read that list to you in chapter 7, verses 5 to 8, Ephraim and Dan are not mentioned. We know that Dan, by the way, was overrun by idolatry from the days of the judges. That may have been a contributing factor here to not mention them during the tribulation period. Interestingly enough, Jeroboam, his idols that he set in the northern kingdom, were placed in both the tribes of Dan and Ephraim. Dan to the north, Ephraim to the southern border of the northern kingdom. Neither are mentioned here in the Revelation 7 listing. Dan is replaced by Levi in this list, and Ephraim was replaced by his father Joseph. Joseph's brother Manasseh was included in the list, and that makes 12. So here's a thought for you based on this information about the tribulation. God has a future for all the tribes of Israel. Apparently, except Dan, I don't know. We're going to learn something else about Dan in a few moments. He's still honoring his promise he made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. God keeps his promises. And he keeps them specifically, not generally, nor approximately. The prophecies of Jacob in relation to his sons will be as literally and specifically fulfilled as all of the prophecies of the past concerning the tribes were literally fulfilled. So these 144,000 will be reserved from death during the tribulation, a sort of first fruits of the many more Jews who will come to faith, which we'll learn about in a few moments, during the period, this period of time. They will be a precursor to the many more Jewish believers who survive the tribulation period. What about the tribes at the second coming? Well, the second coming takes place at the end of this tribulation period, 7 years in duration, yet to happen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says this. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. Now, who would that be? Obviously, the Jews. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. That's almost how the book of Revelation begins. This is the description of the second coming of Christ. Not the rapture. Every eye will not see him at the rapture. Even the unbelievers, which is not the case during the rapture, will see him. It's the second coming. The rapture is never mentioned in the book of Revelation. I can't find it anywhere. Believers will ascend with clouds at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. But at the second coming, Christ will return with the clouds to the earth. It says here's what it says in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. They were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then the angel said, this Jesus will come in just the same way as you watch him going to heaven. Zechariah 12:10 says, even those who pierced him, which refers to the Jews, when God said the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will look on me whom they have pierced. But we know that this moment will result in much repentance when this happens. For instance, 144,000, for example. The fulfillment of this announcement does not actually occur until the end of the tribulation period, when it's apparently many, many Jews have been crying out for the Messiah, and when he shows up, they will believe. They will believe. They will come to faith at the end of the tribulation. In the context of Zechariah's prophecy, those who look upon him, whom they have pierced, are the inhabitants of Jerusalem. These would be the Jewish people. And there'll be great mourning in Jerusalem, not M-O-R-N-I-N-G, but M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Great mourning. And these will be the Jewish inhabitants in the land of Israel. This mourning that happens at this time is an indication of the repentance experienced by Israel. It's a national conversion prophesied in the Old and New Testaments. Here's what it says in Romans 11, or Hosea 3 and Romans 11. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. When will that happen? At the end of the tribulation, when they cry out and see the one whom they've pierced. And it says they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days, Hosea 3, 5. And in Romans 11, 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Now, the unfortunate thing is this. It will take a tribulation judgment of astronomical proportions to bring Israel to their knees, to prepare these Jewish people in the land of Israel for their Messiah. It's going to take a worldwide persecution when Israel is on the brink of oblivion and the Jews have scattered themselves across the globe, hiding in the caves and places wherever they can to preserve their lives. It's going to take a worldwide persecution to bring about the conversion of a multitude of Jewish people who will look upon the one they've pierced, will repent of their sin, and enter into the blessing of the kingdom God, Jesus Christ, and God Himself will prepare for them. A fulfillment of all of Israel's covenants. Here's what it says in Zechariah 13. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it, that is a remnant. And I will bring the third part through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. That's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. You see, the first two parts were taken into captivity and have been scattered for 2,500 years. The third part, the ones that survive the tribulation and call on the one whom they've pierced when they see him, will be delivered. Interestingly enough, this is the same message that Peter preached at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. It was one of the great messages in the New Testament. And here he is, he approaches the end of it at the day of Pentecost, letting everybody know what's happened, because everybody, what's going on, and Peter has a long sermon. And he concludes with this, let all the house of Israel, that's the call, right? Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, whom you've crucified, the one you've pierced. You see, Peter made that offer to the nation of Israel in Acts chapter 2. And the result was some, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, saying to Peter and the apostles, what must we do? Peter said, repent. Unfortunately for Israel, the repentance at Pentecost never took place on a larger scale. But in this day to come, at the end of the tribulation, yet future, at Christ's second coming, the entire nation, the text tells us, will be pierced to the heart about their piercing of this one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And unlike Pentecost, at the second coming of Christ, the tribes of Israel will change their mind about who Jesus is, and they will accept and fully embrace him as their Messiah. So you know what? The tribes of Israel are alive and well. As a matter of fact, Isaiah tells us, so many of them will believe at the end of the tribulation and turn to Christ that they will stream into the land of Israel from the four corners of the earth, and the land will not be able to contain them all. Here's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 49. For your ruined and desolate places and your ravaged land, it sure will be at the end of the tribulation, will now indeed be too small for your people. And those who devoured you during the tribulation will be far away. They'll be gone. Yet the children of your bereavement, the ones who return, will say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Make room so we can live here. There'll be so many Jewish believers coming out of the tribulation period that the land of Israel will not be able to contain the population. It'll actually spill over into the old boundaries, which went all the way to present-day Iraq, all the way down to Egypt, and all the way up through Syria. Wow. That's amazing. What about the 12 tribes in the millennial reign of Christ? You see, at the end of the tribulation, when Christ returns to the earth, he's going to set up his kingdom. It's called the millennial reign because it's 1,000 years. So following the second coming of Christ to earth, he will reign over a restored Israel. David will be resurrected, and he will reign as the king of the Jews in Jerusalem. Christ will reign as the global leader of the world. We will have come back with him after being raptured and rewarded, and we will reign with him on the earth. And during this period of time, the tribes of Israel will play a prominent role. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Peter wondered what reward he and his fellow disciples would receive because they had forsaken all in this life to follow Christ. Okay? Jesus told them the physical reward would not come in their lifetime, but it would come in the life to come. It would happen then, when the apostles would participate in the millennial government of the world. So here, their assignment would be making disciples in the midst of rejection and persecution. But in the kingdom to come, they would be judging the 12 tribes of Israel as vice regents of the King of Kings and his millennial administration. So David will be resurrected to rule over the nation of Israel. The 12 disciples will have been resurrected to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the concept of believers judging or ruling in the sense of governing also appears in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Here's what he says. "If we endure," talking about church age believers, "we will also reign with Christ." Did you get that? The same promise made to the disciples by Jesus during the millennial kingdom is also made to us as believers. We too will reign with Christ if we endure. You see, endurance is not a precursor to salvation. Salvation is a gift you receive by faith. But reigning with Christ requires enduring. Endurance, enduring persecution, enduring faithfulness, enduring suffering. All what the New Testament says about it. If we endure, we will reign with him. So we have the same promise the apostles do. They will reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. We will get to reign with Christ in his administrative rule over the globe in some ways. Furthermore, it also says those who had not worshiped the beast or his image during the tribulation and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand during the tribulation, they too at the second coming will come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So you get that? The apostles, the disciples will reign with Christ over the 12 tribes. We will reign with Christ in his global affairs in the over the world. And tribulation believers who died during the tribulation as martyrs will also reign during the tribulation, or during the millennial kingdom. Amazing, isn't it? Ezekiel 48 tells us, "Now these are the names of the tribes. The workers of the city out of all the tribes of Israel shall cultivate it. As for the rest of the tribes, this is the land which you shall divide by lot to the tribes of Israel for an inheritance. There shall be the gates of the city named for the tribes of Israel." Now in Ezekiel 48, these verses describe the millennial temple that will be in Jerusalem. Remember, David's reigning over Israel. The disciples are reigning over the 12 tribes. We're reigning with Christ in administrative rule over the Gentile nations. Martyred believers during the tribulation are resurrected and reigning with Christ as well. And there'll be a millennial kingdom, a millennial temple, I should say, in Jerusalem, with all of its regulations and priestly duties. And there'll be an appointment of the land to the various tribes. So here we have a description of the boundaries of the millennial tribal divisions. As I showed you the map earlier, it'll be sliced like a piece of cake. Each tribe will have a slice all the way through. The northern boundary will be Lebanon. The southern boundary will be Egypt. And it will be here that the sanctuary of the Lord will be brought in the midst. Ezekiel 48:10 tells us. The temple, sanctuary of the Lord, shall be in its midst. That is, in the midst of Jerusalem. By the way, it's noteworthy that the tribes descended from the handmaidens, remember Bilhah and Zilpah? That those tribes are placed at the extreme ends, the furthest away from the sanctuary. Remember that sanctuary part I told you in the center of the country in the millennial reign? They're going to be the furthest away from that. It should also be noted that the tribe of Dan that was missing in the tribulation, although not included with 144,000 Jews sealed during the tribulation, will have its own portion in the millennial kingdom. Jerusalem will even have a name change. Here's the change of the name in verse 35 of Ezekiel 48. Jerusalem's name will change to this: and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Isn't that cool? The Lord is there. I'm going to the Lord is there. That's where I'm going. And during the millennial kingdom, from all across the globe, people will come to the Lord is there to offer thanksgiving offerings. There will not be any sin offerings offered because the Messiah has already paid for them. But there'll be thanksgiving offerings and all kinds of things. There'll be wonderful reasons to come to Jerusalem. The whole world's going to be rejuvenated. The curse is going to be removed, by the way. The curse on the earth. The earth will give forward sevenfold. The womb, the woman's womb, will give forward sevenfold. I don't know. That means maybe you have a baby every 3 months. I don't know how it's going to work. But God's going to work on repopulating the earth exponentially during the millennial kingdom. And it'll all be centered on the place called the Lord is there. The Lord is there. So the tribes of Israel, long scattered in the lands of exile, will be gathered, regathered, restored, regenerated, and ruled over by the Messiah King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what can we walk away with at this point? Eternal rewards are based on leaving everything of worldly value behind. What did Peter say? You know, what are we going to do for leaving you? He said, believe me, you'll be rewarded for that. That will be true for the apostles as well as for us as believers. Life lived here on the earth is God's laboratory by which his people prepare themselves for their eternal life to come. That's what this life is here. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all, believers, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? So that each one can be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You know, we have a day of accounting before Christ, a day of reckoning to be rewarded. So pursue your eternal rewards with all the gusto you can. There's nothing selfish about that. How can you pursue something that's eternally valuable and call it selfish? That's the most valuable thing you can pursue. And God says, as you do, I will reward you. You're going to lay up treasure in heaven. What about the 12 tribes in the new heavens and the new earth? So we've seen them in the tribulation. We've seen them at the second coming. We've seen them in the millennial reign of Christ. What about in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, this is the eternal realm, of course. And the 12 tribes will have a presence and a role in the eternal affairs of God and his kingdom administration. Go all the way to Romans chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because the first heaven and earth passed away. You know, Peter tells us it burned up. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So it's going to be a new city, new earth, new heavens, and a new Jerusalem. Brand new. So with the passing of the first earth, a new eternal one will emerge. The first one will have been destroyed by fire. Here's what Peter says. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. This is the end of the millennial kingdom. At the end of that thousand-year reign, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. You know, by the way, that during the millennial kingdom, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He's not allowed to have any say whatsoever. At the end of the 1,000 years, he's released from the bottomless pit, and just in a matter of time he gathers an army that numbers the sands of the seashore to march against Christ in Jerusalem. And it would be at this point that that army is wiped out. Satan is cast into the lake of fire. And the earth and the world and the great white throne happens, and the earth and the universe is destroyed. And what follows is this new heaven and new earth. And this city will replace the old city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. It's, by the way, it's 1,500 miles across. It's like shaped like a pyramid, three sides. 1,500 miles one way, 1,500 the other, and 1,500 this way, and 1,500 miles tall. That's the New Jerusalem. That's where the city, you know, the crystal water is, and the city with streets of gold. It's in the New Jerusalem. And there'll be a new earth upon which a new city will either sit or just hover in the heavens above it, don't know which. And that will be our eternal home. It'll be a beautiful city, a beautiful place, so beautiful it's like a bride prepared for a wedding day. Can't think of a better image than that, right? Verse 12, the city has a great and high wall with 12 gates, the gates, 12 angels, names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sun. We can't get away from them, not even in eternity. They're going to be on each of the 12 gates coming in the New Jerusalem. With specific dimensions, it'll be entered and exited through these 12 gates, each with the name of the tribe of Israel. For all of eternity, these gates will represent the 12 tribes, the people of the promises, the covenants, the scripture, and the Messiah. Each gate will have a tribal name. The city will have angels guarding at its gates or standing there at attention in some fashion. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the 12 gates of the tribes are balanced by the 12 foundation stones of the 12 apostles. Although this reference doesn't describe a separate role for the 12 tribes, or for the 12 tribes in that day, it does speak of the fact that throughout eternity, the Old Testament people of God, the tribes, and the New Testament people of God, the apostles, will be together in light of glory, the glory of God and of the Lamb. Where, by the way, it says in verses 22 and 23, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. There'll be no temple, eternal temple. The Lord is the temple. And the city has no need of the sun. Wait a minute. Or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Wow. So the 12 sons who originally gathered around their aged father, back in Genesis 49, Jacob called them around to his bedside. They could have had no idea what was in store for their descendants. At that moment, when Jacob blessed each one of them with his blessing, they could never have realized that their descendants would play such a crucial role in the plan of God for the ages and on into eternity. Imagine that. But that's how God works. He takes the obscure, and if you're available, he'll do something with it. Conclusion, three things. Tie all this up, bull of ribbon. The 12 tribes teach us, I think, about sanctification. Why is that? They teach us that we must take possession of our position God's given us in life. What is it? Whatever he gave the tribe, they were to take possession of. Dan should have taken possession of a position in life. Judah should have taken possession of a position. We need to do the same. What is that position? It involves everything God has given you. What has he given you? He's given you your talents. He's given you your desires. He's given you your opportunities. He's given you your spiritual gifts. He's given you your convictions. He's given you your personality, your physical situation. God gave it all to you. Why? So you could walk in a manner worthy of your salvation. That's why. And like the tribes, we've been given a position in life. Like the tribes, we have accountability for what we do with that position for the glory of God. So the 12 tribes teach us about our sanctification. Also, like the tribes, we too have a prophetic future that we can live and prepare for. as we apply our position in life that God's given to us. As the tribes were to live out their lives, taking possession of their position, so we too have been given the gift of eternal life and now have an obligation to live now preparing for that everlasting life by how we take possession of our position God's given us in life. Whatever you have right now in life is a position God's given you. You're to possess it. Possess it for the glory of God. Don't bellyache about it. Don't get depressed about it. That's what immature Christians do. Bible Christians who are growing and maturing understand that their lot in life is God's position He's given to them at that moment. They're to take possession of it for the glory of God. And finally, I think taking possession of our position in life is laying up treasure in heaven. That's what we're doing. Taking possession of our position in life is getting ready for the judgment seat, where we're going to be accountable for our deeds, whether good or bad. It's enduring so that we can reign with Christ. It's being an overcomer so we have the fullest blessing available in eternity. It's receiving our full reward. It's what John said in 2 John 1:8. Watch yourselves that you don't lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. What is that? Gold, silver, and precious stone that we lay up in heaven, not wood, hay, and stubble. So that's what the 12 tribes teach us. And the challenge to each of us this morning is that we pursue it with gusto, with every day God's given us, to take possession of our position in life for the glory of God. Our Father, what a glorious plan you have for the future. And we have responsibility to ensure that the decisions we're making are consistent with your will and your word, and that we can stand before you with a clear conscience based on what you've clearly revealed to be the truth in Scripture, and that we orient our lives according to that, because that's the basis of our judgment. That's the basis of our reward. Rewards will be based upon our faithfulness to the Word of God. Not how we feel about you, not what we think about you, but what's actually true in accordance with the apostles and prophets' writing. So may we take responsibility for that and to the fullest extent possible live out our faith in such a way that we can receive a full reward when we stand before you. In Jesus' name we pray.